Good morning. It's good to be back here with you all. I did miss you all while I was away. Thank you so much for all the prayers and for all of those that kept either messaging me or entertained and indulged me in all the messages to you. Thank you again for keeping in touch, praying for us while we were there. It was a great holiday, a pastoral one in some ways. I did preach while I was there, and I did do a few other very pastor kind of things. But it's good to be back as well, and to be back in the book of 1 Samuel. Allow me to pray quickly before we look into God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it is. We thank you for the fact that it is your power to transform us. And we pray, Lord God, that you would speak to us through this word today, this living and active word, that you would instruct us, you would encourage us, you would comfort us. And through it all, you would fix our eyes on Jesus. For we ask in his name. Amen. So 4 Sundays ago, we were in chapter 10, where Samuel anointed Saul as king. Now, there's a difference between when he is anointed as king and when he is appointed as king. This will happen with David as well. David will be anointed by Samuel as king, but will be appointed as the king long time later. For Samuel, it's one chapter away. In chapter 10, he's anointed, and by the end of chapter 11, he is now appointed, inducted, whatever word you want to use there, as the king of Israel. And chapter 11 is the narrative of what happens just before that induction of Saul as king. And it's an interesting story where Saul is now going to be tested in a couple of ways. Who he is going to be tested before he finally is made the king of Israel. I know it was read to us just now, but I'm going to go through it again in a bit of a story form. And we'll pick up on a few things as we set the stage for the tests that Saul is going to face. So we begin with chapter 11, verse 1, where Nahash the Ammonite, he came up and laid siege to this town called Jabesh Gilead. Now it's important to know a little bit of geography so that you understand what's happening. Jabesh Gilead is east of the river Jordan in what would be modern day the country of Jordan. And so Jabesh Gilead is a little town east of the river Jordan. In fact, northeast of the river Jordan. And why that's significant is because when Israel moved to take the promised land under the leading of Joshua, there's 2.5 tribes that settled east of the river Jordan. There was the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. They settled east of the river Jordan. The remainder of the tribes settled west of the river Jordan. And the deal was that the ones that were settling east of the Jordan would cross over, help everybody defeat the enemies within the promised land west of the Jordan, settle everybody down, and as soon as the promised land is theirs, Joshua then gives them leave to go back, these 2.5 tribes, Gad, Reuben, and half of Manasseh, to go back east of the Jordan and settle. And the deal was, whenever any is attacked, the other tribes would come to help. So there's the minority in number east of the Jordan, and Jabesh Gilead is a town within that smaller set of numbers of Israelites east of Jordan. And Nahash goes to attack them. And as he comes to them, the men of Jabesh, they don't fight, they don't do anything. Immediately they say, make a treaty and we'll serve you. There's immediate surrender. There's nothing. As soon as they see the army of Nahash, they're like, done. We're yours. We'll serve you. Give us the paper, you know, kind of like what I do when, you know, you're trying to buy something or you're trying to sign up somewhere. You don't really read the terms and conditions. It's so long. Just scroll to the bottom and click the button. That's kind of, let's do it. But Nahash kind of says, no, listen to the terms and conditions. He says, I'll make a treaty with you on this condition. So this is not even the treaty. He says, this is the condition. If you fulfill this, then I'll make a treaty with you. So this is the condition he gives them, and it's an interesting one. He says, I'll gouge out everyone's right eye, and I'll humiliate Israel. I'm going to take your right eye. Now, it's both strategic and exactly what he says there to humiliate Israel. It's strategic because if you've got, you know, you're used to two eyes and suddenly you've lost one, it disorientates you. It makes you less effective if you're going to rebel against him. So it's a strategic move, but it's also one that is designed to humiliate, which was a very common thing that time in warfare. They would leave scars. They would do something to the enemy that they had defeated to tell people, to warn people, this is what will happen to you. To assert kind of their dominance over the person or the people that they had conquered. And so Nahash says, that's what I'm going to do. I'm fine, we'll sign a treaty and you will serve me. But before that, I want to gouge out your right eye. And the men obviously love their right eye. Or at least the elders, because the elders of Jabesh said to him, don't do anything to us for 7 days. Give us a week. Give us a week. Let us send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. If no one saves us, we will surrender to you. Give us a week. Now, this is odd that Nahash agrees to it. He's got them. They've almost unconditionally surrendered to him straight away. And they say, give us 7 days. We're going to call for backup. And he says, do it. He gives them the right to do that. And the reason he does that is very important. It's because from the world's perspective, Israel is not a kingdom. Israel is at best a confederation of different tribes that are kind of loosely held together. They've not got a king, as the way the world looks at things is you got a king, you have a kingdom. And the king will come to rescue all those in his kingdom. Israel doesn't have a king as far as they're concerned. You know, as far as they can see, there's no king. So there's no kingdom. So Nahash attacks one tribe. We'll send messengers and call others to save us. And he's thinking, they're not going to come. Nobody's going to come help you because this is at best a loose confederation of tribes, kind of like the Gauls were when the Romans swept through. And so he tells them, go ahead. Go ahead, they go. They send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. When the messengers came to Gibeah, Saul's hometown, now this is southwest of the Jordan. So you have northeast is Jabesh Gilead. You cross over the river Jordan. You go all the way southwest of the river Jordan. You come to Gibeah, Saul's hometown. And it says in verse 4, they came to Gibeah. They told the terms to the people. They told them what Nahash had said. And the people's response was to weep aloud. Again, surrender. Straight away, they are mourning the fate of their brothers across the Jordan. Just then, Saul was coming in from the field. He was coming behind his oxen. So he's been anointed as king, but he's not got a throne, a palace, or nothing. He's still out in the field with his oxen. It's not yet been fully affirmed, and he's not yet ruling. He comes from the field behind his oxen. What's the matter with the people? Why are they weeping? Saul inquired. And they told him the words of the men from Jabesh. And when Saul heard these words, the Spirit of God suddenly came powerfully upon him and his anger burned furiously. When they told him what happened, he didn't weep. He didn't mourn. It says the Spirit of God came upon him and he was angry. This is a righteous anger. The Spirit of God comes upon him and he's angered by these words. He took a team of oxen, probably his own. He's just coming behind them. He takes a team of oxen, cuts them in pieces, sends them throughout, and he tells them, this is what will be done, not to the person, but to the ox of the person who doesn't come to battle, who doesn't stand with Samuel and Saul in this battle. That's the message that goes out. And the fear of God came upon people and they went out. Saul counted them. 330,000 men came to fight for Jabesh Gilead. So Saul tells them, hey, go back. Go back and tell your people tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, so probably by noontime is his estimation, deliverance will be yours. And he comes good on it. The next day, he shows up with this army. And he wipes out Nahash's army. Survivors, but none, not even two of them together. They're all just running and scatter. Saul comes good. Now you're wondering, the slide hasn't clicked to my first point. Don't worry, they're right on cue. Because the first test that Samuel faces is a test of courage. Now, when you read that the Spirit of God came upon him and he did all of these things, please don't mistake this to mean that after all of these things finished, Saul woke up one morning and said, "What happened? What did I do?" This is not like, you know, the Marvel movies where you've got Bruce Banner who turns into the Hulk, who doesn't know what Bruce Banner does, and Bruce Banner doesn't know what the Hulk does. This is not that. Saul had to do the actions. The Spirit of God coming upon him doesn't then take away his actions. The Spirit of God doesn't turn him into a robot that gets God's work done. What does the Spirit of God do? The Spirit of God that comes upon Saul enables him to have a godly response to the situation. But it is still up to Saul to respond in that way. He still has to respond in that way. My brother, my sister, that is true for us today as well. The Spirit of God doesn't just come upon us. God has put His Spirit within us if you will put your faith in Jesus. If you put your faith in Jesus, if you are redeemed by the work and the blood of Christ, then God puts His Spirit within you as a guarantee of the eternity that is yours. But not only that, God puts His Spirit within you to enable you to live a Christ-like life and a God-honoring life. But you know, and I know, that that doesn't mean we automatically start to live a God-honoring life. Obedient life. We still have to make the choices to do so. You still, forget tomorrow morning, today, you still will have to say no to temptation. You still will have to choose God and His word. Before the Spirit of God within you, you didn't even have the ability to do so. You were dead, as Paul says, in your sin. You were dead to the things of God. But when the Spirit of God is within us, we are enabled, we are quickened, we are made alive, given the ability to respond in godly ways, in God-honoring ways. Yet we still have to do that. It is still our responsibility to do that. Saul was going to be tested. God had given him the ability by the Spirit of God rushing upon him to have and to display righteous anger, to show courageous leadership in this moment. And he stands up and he passes the test. He stands up, sends messages throughout all Israel to say, come, fight. By inculcating, you know, and involving Samuel's name in it, Samuel's a man of God. Saul is still yet to build his credentials. Samuel is the man of God. And so this is a God battle. He sends the message throughout Israel. Come, fight on the side of God against these enemies of the people of God. Saul passes the test of courage. He rallies the troops. He goes there, defeats Nahash the Ammonite. And obviously there's great joy. There's great celebration. And immediately Saul now faces, he's going to face a second test. 12, verse 12. Afterward, the people said to Samuel, who said that Saul should not reign over us? Give us those men so that we can kill them. And this takes you back to chapter 10, the last few verses. Chapter 10, verse 26, 27. After Saul, Samuel had anointed him as king, everybody went back to their home. And it says in verse 26, Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, and brave men whose hearts God had touched went with him. Verse 27, but some wicked men, some translations will say some worthless men, they said, how can this guy save us? And they despised him. They did not bring him a gift. But Saul said nothing. He held his tongue. How can this man save us? I mean, in some ways they had right to doubt this, because where was Saul? He was hiding in the suitcases, in the bags, in that moment. Everyone's looking for him. In fact, he had concealed himself so well that God had to tell them where he's hiding. If anyone was going to win a game of hide and seek, it was Saul that day. God had to intervene and say, he's there. You know, behind the pink suitcase or something like that. Go look, he's there. He's hiding. That's your future king. And when they bring him and stand him over there, God touches some men's hearts to follow him back to his own hometown. Men of valor, some translations say. Strong men, mighty men who go with him. But then there are those that watch this whole thing happen and they were like, him? He's a bit of a fraidy cat. He's going to save us? How can he save us? And so now when he does save, when everybody else was crying and Saul stands up and passes the test of courage, those that were for him, those that were following him, those who were happy with the decision of Samuel to anoint Saul, those who saw it as God's will, they suddenly said, well, where are those guys who said he can't save us? Where are those worthless fellows, as chapter 10 told us? Or those wicked men? Bring them. Let's put them to death. We don't want dissent in this camp. This guy is the real deal. Look at what he just did. And if anyone didn't like him and dissented against his rule, let's get rid of them. We don't want that in this camp. And Saul faces his second test. It's a test of his character. Will he use his newfound influence? Will he use his newfound popularity? Will he use his newfound power for personal gain? To settle old grudges? To take out those that might get in his way? Because that's what happens sometimes when you get power. That famous statement, absolute power corrupts absolutely. So often men and women who come into a position will use it for themselves. They will use it for their own good. So often they will use it to get back at those that might have belittled them, those that might have mocked them, those that might have doubted them, those that might have humiliated them along the way. So many times that happens, whether it's politics, whether it's business, whether it's the school playground. So many times we see that narrative, that story played out. And Saul faces that test. And in verse 13, Saul ordered, no one will be executed this day. He doesn't use the power that he has, the influence that he has, to execute vengeance on those naysayers, those who dissented against him. But he doesn't just say, no, let's not do that. That's a bad idea. But look at what he says. He gives the glory to God. He says, for today, the Lord has provided deliverance in Israel. So it's not just a matter of, no, come on, I'm bigger than that. I don't want to hurt these guys. They've seen what I can do now. Now, hopefully, they'll be on board with everything we want to do here. No, he doesn't say that. He says, no one's going to be executed today. Why? Because this victory was not me. The deliverance that came about today was not me. So he's kind of correcting his supporters, who are all excited about him. He's kind of correcting them and saying, this is not about me. I'm not the big man in this whole thing. This deliverance belongs to the Lord. He provided this deliverance for Israel. My goodness, he passed this test as well with flying colors. What a brilliant statement to make, and what an incredible way to pass a test of character. Not just does he not use the power for his own gain, but he uses that voice that he's now got, everyone listening to him, to draw their attention to God, to draw their attention to the rightful victor of the moment, to the rightful winner in this battle, to the rightful deliverer in that narrative. He draws their attention back to God. The ones who dissented, the ones who agreed. The ones, the strong men that went with him, Samuel, everybody in the hearing of Saul that day. He draws their attention to God. He passes this test as well. Samuel is obviously standing and watching all of this. And as he watches all of this, he knows this is the moment to move from anointing to appointing. To move from you are going to be the king of Israel to from this day on, you are the king of Israel. He's watching. Verse 14. So Samuel says to the people, come, let's go to Gilgal so we can renew this kingship there. And we're going to look at verse 14 onwards next week along with chapter 12. And some of you are wondering, wow, that was the shortest sermon ever. No, there's still two more points that I want to make. But one is, the first one is not found in this passage. But it is a point that we can make because of this passage. Why does God allow chapter 12 to happen? Why did God put chapter 11 in this book? Because it is a picture of Saul when he gets it right. And my brothers, my sisters, the sad story of Saul is this is the only extended narrative of his life where he doesn't make a mistake. This is it, chapter 11. After this is Samuel's big speech in chapter 12, and then is the narrative of Saul. And the very next time you pick it up in Saul's life, chapter 13, you look at the headings in your Bible. Chapter 12, probably, I'm reading from the CSB, so probably in your pew Bible it'll say Samuel's final public speech. And what's the title of chapter 13? Let's be a bit interactive today at TCM. What's the title of chapter 13? Saul's failure. Saul's, the very first thing. Saul's failure. And it all goes downhill from there. And what does he fail in? Most often, it is in these exact two tests again. He's not courageous. Goliath. A giant comes up against Israel. The tallest man in Philistia, the tallest Philistine, comes up against Israel and says, send your best warrior, we'll fight. Remember, who's the tallest in Israel? Saul. Head and shoulders taller than everybody else. But he's not going down to fight. Day after day, Goliath taunts them. He's the king and he is the tallest. But there's no courage. There's no anger. There's no oxen being cut and sent throughout the places. There's nothing. He just sits there. In fact, you know, much to his detriment, not to his credit, to his detriment, he lets a 17-year-old shepherd boy go and fight the battle on behalf of the entire nation. A 17-year-old shepherd boy who has never fought a war in his life. Saul puts the fate of the entire kingdom in his hands. I don't want to talk about that too much because we'll get to chapter 17 in its time. But he fails. He'll fail the test of character. He'll become obsessed with what people think, who doesn't like him, who likes him. He'll almost kill his own son. He will hunt David for years on end because he doesn't like David as a dissenter in his ranks. People liking David and not him. He becomes obsessed with what people think. And people's opinions. In fact, chapter 13, his reason for failing is, I got scared of the people. So I disobeyed God. He will fail time and again. And that tells us, when you hold chapter 11 in contrast to the rest of Saul's story, you realize that he failed. He's going to fail the third test. It's a test of endurance. Because my friends, the Christian life, the faith life that God calls us to live is not about starting well. It is a life of endurance. It is a life of endurance. It's not how you start. It's not how you start. You can have a fantastic start, and the whole church could celebrate when you come to faith with a fabulous testimony and an incredible, you know, straight away, this, what a heart for Jesus this person has. But Jesus warns of that in his parable of the sower. He says there will be those that will spring up and grow, the seed that hits the ground and grows really quickly, but will dry when the sun comes because it had no roots, no nourishment. There will be others that will grow up, but it will get choked by the thorns and the brambles around it, which are the cares of this world. They'll become looking, they'll start to look left and right and be obsessed with the things of this world, and it will choke the faith out of them. So it's not about how you start, that you sit back and you celebrate. It is a life of endurance. That fabulous chapter in Hebrews 11 when it talks of the faith, all these different men and women of faith. And then he begins chapter 12. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, not that they're all peeping over the clouds watching how you and I are doing, but witnesses as in a court case where they will stand and say, yes, the life of faith can be done. Witnesses that tell you living and enduring for Jesus in this faith can be done. Since you and I are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses that tell us it can be done, he says, let us run with endurance. Throwing off the sin that easily entangles us, let us run with endurance. But the secret of running with endurance is to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith. I don't know about you, but when I cycle, in the very, very rare times I do, I find that when I start seeing, if there's something, you know, really shiny, I'm a bit like that. Something shiny, I'm going to look at it. I get distracted. But if I start looking in it for a little while as cycling, slowly I've realized I'm going that direction. And that's kind of like our Christian life. The moment we start looking at something else, we start moving towards that. The moment you take your eyes off Jesus, you start to move, you start to veer. It is a life of endurance with its eyes fixed on Jesus. Will you have disappointments in this life? Yes. Don't fix your eyes on it. Will you have grief in this life? Yes, you will. Sometimes it's expected. Sometimes it's sudden. I just came from Delhi, where one morning we were supposed to go shopping, and we got a call saying one of my best friend's mother was unresponsive on the sofa, just a cup of coffee next to her. We had to rush to the house. I was one of the first people there. And she was gone. Like that. Will you have grief? Yes. Will you have disappointments? You probably have had disappointments this year. Will you have joy? Yes. Will you have celebration? Yes. But when you start fixing your eyes on those things, good or bad as they might be, you'll start to veer. The race that we run is to be run with our eyes fixed on Jesus. And so this morning I want to ask you, have you taken your eyes off Jesus in any way? Has something this year, this month, this week maybe, taken your eyes off Jesus? Whether it's a struggle or a success, whether it's confusion about something or certainty about something else, has it taken your eyes off Jesus? As amazing as it might be, or as justified as it might be in your mind, it is not worth it. And I urge you to put your eyes, to bring your eyes back to Jesus today. Because the fourth point that I want to make, and I won't have to labor it hard because I know you all will agree with it, is that Jesus is better than Saul. Very much like the book of Hebrews that keeps talking about Jesus is better, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than Saul. What did Saul do in chapter 11? He showed courageous leadership. He rescued the people of God. He rallied them together. He brought deliverance. He was the human agent of deliverance. He showed humility. He showed grace to those that didn't like him. He got it all right. But what did he get wrong? Or what he got wrong was he didn't get the things right consistently. Jesus is better because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, forever. Jesus consistently gets it right. He is always gracious, always victorious, always sovereign, always merciful. Everything that Saul got right, Jesus gets it right all the time. There is no chapter 13 in Jesus' narrative that says Jesus' failure. There is no chapter 13. There never was, not is, and never will be. Jesus is better. But as I bring this to a close, I want you to see that I didn't just simply make the Jesus jump between Saul and Jesus because, you know, king and king and easy comparison. This chapter actually forces you to think of Jesus. And let me show you how. Saul, the name Saul in Hebrew means the one asked for, the one requested for, the one prayed for. That's what his name means, Saul. And Nahash, who came up to fight them, what does his name mean? Serpent. So if you look at this story and you tell the story again with their names in place, the story reads like this. The one that we were praying for, asked for, delivered the people of God in a victorious battle against the serpent. Do you see Jesus? All over it. And when you see chapter 11, the one time that Saul got things right, he is a dim, like a just like seeing through a veil, a really thick veil, a dim representation of the glory of Jesus, the Messiah who we've been praying for, not just from chapter 10 or 9 or 7, but from Genesis 3. Who will crush the real serpent in a victory far greater than Saul won in chapter 11. The Messiah that we've been waiting for, we've been praying for, we had been asking for, has come. And he has defeated the serpent, Satan. Not only has he defeated Satan, he has defeated death. He has paid through his own blood, he has paid for your sin. And for mine, he is better than Saul because his victory is an everlasting one. His character is an unchanging one. He is the King of Kings. That's why we're going to sing now. He is our hope in life and death. If your eyes have gone anywhere else, if your hope has gone anywhere else this morning, then just in a moment of quietness, as the team comes up, but even as we sing this song, set yourself right with God. Come back to Jesus. Fix your eyes on Him, the author, the perfecter of your faith. He is our hope in life and death. He is the King of Kings. He is exactly who He says He is, the one we have waited for, who has defeated our greatest enemy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, the men, the people of Jabesh Gilead were helpless. They needed a deliverer. There was no way for them to beat Nahash, the serpent. But your spirit upon your chosen servant brought deliverance that day. And as Israel celebrated that victory, Father, we are grateful that today we get to celebrate a far greater victory. When again, your spirit descended upon your Son to win a battle against the serpent and to deliver us, a people, for your glory. If we have taken our eyes off Jesus, forgive us, O God. If there are those here who have never looked to Jesus, Father, speak to them. But this morning I ask you, O God, move our eyes from wherever they are to Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith. Amen.